Today's sermon text comes from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verses 15 through 26. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the encouragement of this passage we've just read, where a big sinner stands in the midst of an assembly of your people who are also themselves sinners, and speaks from your word. And you were building your church on that day when Peter rose to speak. And I pray that you will do the same today as yet another sinner stands and rises in the midst of an assembly of your people who are sinners and speaks from your word to them. And so I thank you for the encouragement, Lord Jesus, that you build your church with imperfect stones, and that you are glorified as you do that. I thank you so much this morning that our confidence is not in our cleverness or in our ability either to communicate or to comprehend, but our confidence and our boast is in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And so we are confident not in our heritage, but in the living one who intercedes for us in the Father's presence, there where you are, Lord Jesus, reigning now for your bride. And we look to you. We thank you that even in heaven, you are the knower of hearts, as this passage also tells us. And so you know every heart in this room, and you sovereignly will speak to each heart in this room. I plead with you to comfort those who are mourning, to lift up the downcast, to humble the proud, and to take those who are dead and who are not believing in you, and that you would make them live today in your kindness and in your mercy. And so show yourself to be the King we so delightedly confess you to be. Come now, Lord. Be in our midst by your Spirit. and glorify your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there were a few people I told I was going to finish chapter 1 this week, and I thought I was going to have to call 911 because they looked like they were going to faint. Let's remember where we are. The sequence of events is very important here. It's easy to lose track of how compressed actually the sequence of events is following the resurrection, because it takes us a long time to read these books, and we tend to forget that there's a relatively short period of time we're talking about here that leads up to the passage that we're going to mainly look at, which is verses 15 through 26. Remember, Jesus was crucified, and he was buried. He was crucified after his betrayal by Judas, and Judas comes up in this passage, and he died as a result of his crucifixion, and he was buried. And the third day after his death by crucifixion, he was raised from the dead. And then for the next 40 days, in a variety of settings and in a number of different locations and number of different ways, we learn from verse 3 of chapter 1 here in Acts that the resurrected Jesus physically and actually presented himself by many convincing proofs, Luke tells us, to his apostles, and we know from Paul to many other witnesses as well, because we know from 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 that at one time, actually during that 40 days, Jesus appeared to a gathering of 500 people. At one time, Paul tells us. That was happening during those 40 days. And then last week, we looked at the Lord's ascension in verses 9 through 11. And that's what happens at the end of the 40 days. At the end of those 40 days of resurrection appearances, where Jesus is meeting with his apostles and demonstrating that he is alive from the dead and speaking to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God and entrusting, we saw 2 weeks ago, the worldwide mission to his apostles, Jesus then leaves, physically departs from the earth in the ascension. We saw that last week. And now what we're in is in the 10-day gap period between the Lord's ascension and the fulfillment of his promise to pour the Holy Spirit out from the Father's throne in heaven. And that's a 10-day period. Pentecost refers to the 50th day, the 50th day since the resurrection. And somewhere in those 10 days between the ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, Peter rises in the midst of an assembly. Now, when we last looked at the apostles in verse 14, we saw that there was a smaller circle, right? The 11 apostles, and there were some women there. Mary was there, and there were some other women there. But now, some days later, but before the gift of the Holy Spirit, now there's a gathering of 120, Luke tells us. And Peter stands up in the midst of this gathering, and he addresses two questions that rise from needs that this community of believers has. There are really two questions that he addresses. And the first question is addressed in verses 16 through verse 20a. There's a little editorial aside in verses 18 and 19 that Luke gives you to explain what happened to Judas. But the first question really is, what do we do now? What happened? What happened to Judas? I mean, Peter rises, and the first thing out of his mouth is very interesting to see, that the first speech recorded in the book of Acts begins with a statement that the Scripture had to be fulfilled. You notice that? The first thing Peter says is Bible here. And we're going to see that again and again in the book of Acts. The Scriptures are incredibly important, and the church's view of the Scriptures' authority is incredibly important. And Peter rises, and the first thing he says is, now let me explain to you, let me give you some comfort. So as we're wrestling here with the significance of Judas's defection and his death, let's understand this. This is not an accident. This was God's plan from the beginning. And so from the beginning, Peter is trying to explain to the people that the vacancy of Judas's office as apostle
was a vacancy that God designed and that God created. And he gives them that answer by referring them to the Psalms, and specifically Psalm 69, verse 25. And that's the verse that's quoted in the first half of verse 20. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. So that's the first half. And that's an important question for the community to address. It's not where we're going to spend most of our time, because it's the second question that I really want to focus on today of all days. When we're doing Reformation Day, we're remembering that. The second question really refers to the qualifications of an apostle, and therefore the apostle's authority, and if there was any issue that we would want to be thinking about on Reformation Day, that's the issue. So God has allowed the calendar and our journey through the book of Acts to intersect here very fruitfully. Because the second question really addresses not what's happened in the past and understanding the past, but now Peter says, okay, now here's what we have to do going forward because of Judas's defection and betrayal of the Lord Jesus. We need to replace him. Because right now there are only 11 apostles. Now we'll talk next week about the significance of the number 12 and why it is that this vacancy needed to be filled. Because after all, later on, the apostle James is murdered in chapter 12, and they don't make any effort to replace him. And the difference between Judas and James is that James didn't defect. James was killed in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Judas defected. And we'll talk more about the significance of the number 12 and its relationship to the church as the new Israel when we get into chapter 2. But for now, we just have to see that there's a need to replace Judas. And that means that they have to think together about what it is that makes an apostle. And thinking about that question is really important for us, although you might not think so initially. And what I want to do with you today is to think about those qualifications together, reflect on their significance for us, and then look at two applications, two ways in which the unique office of the apostles makes a difference in our lives here today. And the first thing that we're going to look at is when we figure out how to apply the office of the apostle and its significance to our day is the apostle and Christ's gift of authority in the church. And the second thing is the relationship of Christ's apostles and his gift of fellowship with God. Because the apostles are utterly crucial to both. And, you know, we ought to want to know about the apostles. We need to think about them because Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:20, what is the foundation of the church? According to Ephesians 2:20. You know this? Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church. Who is the foundation? The apostles. And we're in the church. You want to know what the church is about? You have to know the apostles. We have to know what we're being built upon. And so it's worth our while to reflect about this. Okay, when Peter in the second half now, from verse 20b all the way to 26, when we turn to this question of the apostles' qualifications, notice there are three main qualifications here. We're going to look at three qualifications and then three implications of that. And the three qualifications are, number one, and most importantly, you'll notice this is both in verse 2 and in verse 24. An apostle, by definition, is somebody who has been chosen by Jesus personally. Look at verse 2. That's why I had Andrew read the first three verses. Right? Until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then in verse 24, as they are praying. You see, they don't just nominate a successor to Judas, right? They put forward two names, and then they pray, and they say to the Lord Jesus, they're talking to Jesus here, the ascended Lord. They say, you tell us whom you've chosen. And so the first thing you need to know about an apostle is not elected by men. He is chosen by Jesus Christ. That's the first qualification. There's another qualification, though, and that is, you'll look in verses 21 and 22. And Peter says, it's therefore necessary that of the men, now notice the set from which he's going to draw tells you a lot. of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. This must be somebody who was a companion of the original circle of apostles. And notice this. We have the time frame. Beginning with the baptism of John, Jesus' baptism of John, right? Excuse me, John's baptism of Jesus, got that mixed up, until the day that he was taken up from us. So what are those two markers? That's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry on the earth, right? And the end of his public ministry on the earth, at least physically, when he ascends into heaven. So somebody had to be with them for that period of time in order for them to be an apostle. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, I think there are at least a couple things. One is, if somebody's been with Jesus that whole time, then you know that they've been exposed to the full breadth of the Lord's teaching, which if you're going to be an apostle, that would be pretty significant, right? But I think there's something more involved there. It's more than just what teaching they've been exposed to, because there were other people who were exposed to that teaching. I think that particularly given what we see developed later on in the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament, to be an apostle is to suffer for Jesus. And there was a lot of suffering for Jesus in the early years of his ministry. And in fact, for his whole earthly ministry, for somebody to be with Jesus over that whole period of time shows you that this is somebody who's genuine and sincere and is willing to take the cost of the ministry. Because that's what being an apostle is. This is not like elevation to this place where life is going to get easy and other people are going to be serving you. It's totally the opposite. So I think that's important. So a companion chosen by Jesus, a companion during the Lord's earthly ministry and of the other apostles so that they know this person as well. And then finally, a witness of the Lord's resurrection. And you see that in verse 3 and in verse 22. Notice verse 3. To these, that's the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. See how much emphasis Luke is giving you about how the apostles are those people who have seen the risen Lord. There is no doubt. And the resurrection means the cross has been validated. It means that there has been power, that the gospel is not a concept, it's a reality, and that God is literally raising sinners from the dead. And so it's utterly crucial for an apostle to have a grasp of that. You see that in verse 3. And then in verse 22, right, Peter says, one of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So those are the three qualifications. Now, okay, what does that imply about apostles? Three things, I think. First, and this is really in some ways the one we're going to dwell on later on here, most significantly, but the first thing it means is that to be an apostle is a unique, foundational, and non-repeatable office. It means, now just think about it. I see stuff all the time, by the way, where there are supposedly apostles today with a big A, and that's a bunch of baloney. Okay? If you think about the qualifications of what an apostle is, what we've just seen from this passage, an apostle is somebody who lived at a particular time in history, right? Because you had to be a companion of the first apostles, and you had to be a companion of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Well, that happened when? A particular time in history, right? And that means that at some point that period of history ended. And that means that the potential set of people who could have been apostles eventually closed. They died. Right? You also had to be a witness of the Lord's resurrection. And we know from the New Testament that other than the apostles and the 500 people that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, right? That was a finite set, a limited set. So that means, and this is very important when we begin to think about the question of authority, and particularly the Bible's authority over against the church's authority, that's very important because that means that there was a point in time that was reached when you could say that the era of the apostles had closed. Because two of those qualifications won't work after a certain era in history. companion of Jesus during his ministry, and a witness of the resurrection. Okay? I'll expand that more in a minute. The second thing to see is that the apostles' authority is not independent, but delegated from and subordinate to Christ's own authority. In other words, the apostles are not simply filling a power vacuum that Jesus has left after his departure. They're not taking this onto themselves and saying, okay, the king's gone, so now it's up to us to get this figured out, so we'll kind of figure out who the next guy should be, and we'll look around at the gifts and the skills. Do you notice how none of those qualifications, I'm so encouraged by this, by the way, none of those qualifications has to do with intelligence or any kind of giftedness or skills. This is the foundation of the church. And Jesus doesn't say, get me the smart guys. Get me the guys who can multitask. He doesn't say that. He says, get me the guys who heard me. And get me the guys who followed me. Thank you that the church is totally unlike every other institution. I love that. But it's important to see that as great a gift as the apostles have been given by Jesus Christ, they themselves recognize that their authority is not absolute. Christ's authority is absolute, and their authority is subordinate, and they serve him. And you see that in this passage because, for one thing, right, they very deliberately place themselves under Christ's command. You see that in verse 2. Jesus gives commands and orders to the apostles, and we know from what we've read, they followed those commands. They waited in Jerusalem. When he said to wait in Jerusalem, they did what he said. They didn't have their own mind about it. Then verse 4, right, he commands them again. And then in verse 24, what are they doing? They're saying, they're not saying, okay, we picked Matthias, and we now put him forward, and we want you to give us your seal of approval on our choice. You notice that's not what they do? They say, we got two guys here who fit the general description, and we put them forward. Now you show us who you chose. They're acknowledging Christ's authority as supreme. Again, that's very important when we go on figure out how to apply this, okay? I think the most important implication when it comes to understanding the apostles is to see the apostles as Christ's gift to his church. Yes, there's a uniqueness to their office. Yes, there's a question of authority that grows out of their uniqueness and grows out of their placing themselves and being placed under Jesus Christ. But the big picture of what it means for Christ to appoint apostles is that Christ is giving a gift to his church, and not just in that era, but also to us today. We are meant, I think, when we see Christ leading his church through the apostles here and in the rest of the New Testament, we are meant to receive and embrace them and their ministry as an incredible gift from Christ to ensure that his church, including us, will flourish and be nourished for all generations. An interesting thing about the New Testament is that one of the things you see Jesus doing in his teaching is in many places he makes it clear that in his mind, right, the ministry of his apostles will be his ministry. In other words, he's saying, I have my earthly ministry, but the apostles are going to have a ministry after me, and their ministry is going to be my ministry. And the most direct place that this shows up is in the high priestly prayer. In John 17, 20 through 21, if you go with me to John, it's actually not that far. To the left, right? John 17, it's worth looking at this. Now, what's going on in this prayer is Jesus is praying. So the Son is speaking to the Father. And notice what he says here. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone. He's talking about his circle of apostles, right, who are with him there in the upper room, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Jesus is envisioning his ministry being continued by apostles there. and they're going to believe in Jesus, the world, look at verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. What's the goal here? This is going to sound like Acts 1:8. That the world may believe that you sent me. How is the world going to believe that the Father sent Jesus? Through the apostles. And so, in appointing the apostles and giving them their ministry, what Jesus is doing is giving a gift to His bride to the ends of the earth. That's an amazing thing to see. The world will believe and be saved through the ministry of Jesus' apostles. So that's an incredible gift when Christ gives the apostles to His church. Now, Jesus thinks of it that way, and Paul, if you go to Ephesians 4, we don't really have time to look at this, but if you go to Ephesians 4, 10 and 11, what you'll see is that not only does Jesus have that understanding of the apostles' ministry, but the apostles themselves had that understanding. They themselves saw that they were gifts, not in any way that made them proud, but in a way that reminded them again that the church was precious to her King. And Paul says, when he describes Christ's ascension to the Father's right hand, which is where we were last week, but when Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4, he talks about how he rose up in triumph, and then in the spoils of his victory, he shares the spoils of his victory, and he lists all these gifts, and the first gift he lists to the church is that he gave some as apostles to the church. Why? So the church would grow and flourish. And that's not just in the era of the apostles. That's in every area. Jesus Christ gave apostles to His church so you would grow. So you would grow up into full maturity in Christ. That's a love gift. It's a wonderful thing. And just because they're dead doesn't mean we shouldn't be glad He gave them to us. Because they still live in the book. Okay, how do we think about applying this? Well, the first application relates to Christ's gift of authority to His church. And that doesn't sound like a gift, I know. I hope it will here by the time I finish. Just think for a minute as we enter this application. I want you to think about the problem here. Because if I'm right, and if what I've argued is true, that the office of apostle is unique and non-repeatable, then where in the world does that leave the church in the generations after the apostles die? Where does that leave us? And where do we turn for authority in our day? You know, the church is not anarchy, and the church needs authority, and Christians need guidance. And the question is, if the apostles aren't around, what are we going to do? Are we deprived in some sense? Where do we go to be assured of the stable and faithful transmission and teaching of the gospel? How do we know? Now, this is Reformation Day. And what's interesting is that's exactly the question that was at the heart of the Reformation. Where's the authority? That's the central issue in the Reformation that sparks the Reformation, in Luther's initial conflict with the church in Rome. That's the real issue. And what's interesting is often missed, because the way we are taught about the Reformation, the way we think about it, is that you know, there's Luther and then there's Rome, and there was no overlap. They didn't agree on basically anything. And that's really not true. In fact, they both agreed on something very important. And that was that the authority of the apostles controlled the outcome of the dispute. There were a whole bunch of things that triggered Luther's initial dispute with the Catholic Church, and they built up over a number of years, and the 95 Theses being posted on the door of the church at Wittenberg, that's just one expression of the disputes that took place. But what's interesting is that both sides, both Rome and Luther, these two opponents, both agreed that the authority of the apostles would control the outcome. The question and the difference between them was over where that authority resided. In other words, we can both agree that our dispute will be decided by the authority of the apostles. But the question then becomes, okay, where do we go to figure out where the authority of the apostles is? And there were two radically different answers given in the Reformation. Radically different, and still given today. And the church in Rome gave the answer then that it gives today. The church in Rome, and I'm not beating up on Catholics, I just want you to know what Rome teaches. And you can go to the catechism, and you can check the doctrines of the church, and you can learn this. What the Roman Catholic Church taught then and teaches today is that the authority of the apostles continues in the church, down to the present day. How? Through the succession of the bishops of Rome, that's the Pope, right? Allegedly beginning with Peter as the first pontiff, if you will, of the church in Rome. So that Rome says, and said in Luther's day, that the authority of the apostles resided in the historical succession of the church's leaders. Does that make sense? So the authority is ultimately in men. In men. Which is why when you would be in the Reformation and you'd be engaging with the Roman Catholic Church, when Luther would throw Bible at his opponents, the answer would come back, well, the church is the one who decides what the Bible says. Now, if you think about that for a minute, what that means is that the Bible is under the church. Church decides, and the church decides what the official doctrine is, and therefore the Bible is under the church. And in fact, in Roman doctrine, right, there's a whole series of traditions that are extra-scriptural, not in the Bible themselves, that are placed alongside Scripture and that have just as much authority, if not more in certain cases, than the authority of the Bible. Now, that's a very different answer from the answer we give and the answer that Luther gave and the answer that the Reformation heritage gave. And the difference is very important, because the church does not stand in authority over herself. You know, in the Old Testament, what's interesting, and I was thinking about this morning, that in the Old Testament, you know, once God gives a king to Israel, you notice how God doesn't let the king rule everything? What happens when you read 1 and 2 Kings? There are all these kings, right? And they're not doing so good. And what does God do? Does God just let all these tyrants just float around and do whatever they want? No, what does he do? You'll notice if you study Old Testament history that what happens is in the era of the kings is where the number of prophets multiplied. There are a lot more prophets. God sends a lot more prophets in the era of the king. Why? So no king would ever think that he was not under the authority of God's word. And I tremble for those people who think that there is an authority in men that is over the authority of God's speech. And the Reformation says, no, God's speech controls. And he speaks and has spoken in a book which is stable, which is not subject to corruption, which does not change with the ages, which is reliably and infallibly available in every generation. That's the difference in the Reformation. Is a man going to be your authority, or is God's word going to be your authority? Where will you find shelter? And ultimately, Luther says that the authority of the apostles is in the book. It's in the book. The apostles ended. We look at the qualifications. Think about it. Think about the qualifications that we saw from this chapter, right? And think about the Roman argument about a succession of apostolic authority. If Rome says that the authority of the apostles continues to succeed in the church through the historical succession of her leaders, they are not lining up. That view does not line up with the qualifications for an apostle that we've seen in this chapter, because we know from Acts 1 that an apostle is somebody who lived in a particular era in history a finite set of people, and eventually that era, by definition, had to close. And so the question becomes, okay, well, does the authority of the apostles still live, or did we miss it? And what you see when you look at the New Testament is that the authority of the apostles, here's the progression of the history of redemption in the New Testament. God comes in the Son, incarnate in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. He teaches. He reveals the gospel. He shows himself through his life, death, and resurrection to be the fulfillment of all the prophecies from the Old Testament. And before he goes, he entrusts his ministry to the apostles. And he says, you're now going to be my witnesses. The whole world is going to hear about me and believe that the Father sent me through your word. And I am now going to deposit my gospel with you. And then I will pour my Spirit out after my ascension. And my Spirit will empower your ministry. And then you, apostles who are unique and non-repeatable, you will be the foundation of my church. And you, in your life and martyr's deaths, will lay the foundation for the church. And you will notice, if you read Paul and you are a student of Paul or a student of Peter, what you see happening in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy, and particularly in 2 Peter, in Peter's case, there is such an awareness on the minds and hearts of these men that their generation is coming to a close and that their ministry now is coming to a close, and they have a burning need then to take this deposit of truth and the gospel which they received through the personal commission of Jesus Christ and to put that commission and that gospel in writing so that it's preserved for future generations in the documents of the New Testament, so the church will grow, so that we have the ministry of the apostles in the book of the apostles. So there is a place for us to look for the authority of the apostles, and it's in the New Testament. Now, am I making all this up? Did Peter think that way? Peter definitely thought that way. Let me show you what I mean by that. Well, let me draw a conclusion from that. That means, my friends, that the authority of the apostles, which is Christ's authority, only resides in churches and in people when they are faithful to the apostolic word. So the betrayal of the apostles and their testimony is the betrayal of Jesus Christ, because they are his ambassadors. If Vladimir Putin sends an ambassador from Russia to meet with President Bush, and President Bush gets him in the Oval Office and cold cocks him, is that a personal offense, or is it an offense against the king in Russia? What is it? You know how David responded when people abused his ambassadors? He went to war with them. He said, you hurt my ambassadors, you ignore my ambassadors, you wage war with me. So the betrayal of the apostles is the betrayal of Jesus Christ, and that's utterly crucial to see. Now look at Peter. Let me show you something here. You notice what Peter does in verse 16. He starts thinking about Scripture, and he remember where they are. Peter stands and rises to speak to the church in roughly 33 A.D. And what are the Scriptures that he cites here? You notice this? Did you look in your little center column? He's referring to two Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Now, both of those are Psalms of David. Now, here's what's remarkable about that. Peter rises in 33 A.D. Well, did you know how old Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 are? By the time Peter stands up, they're 1,000 years old. 1,000 years old! Peter stands up and says, the Psalms which the Holy Spirit spoke through David's mouth speak authoritatively today, 1,000 years later, and through them God is going to guide us to what we should do today. That's an amazing thing. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's saying the Scriptures speak authoritatively today. Oh, that's awesome. That's what we do every week, by the way. But let me show you something. If you go to 2 Peter, Peter obviously had a very high view of the Old Testament. Go to 2 Peter with me for a second. And go to chapter 3. Let me show you something. Some of you know this, and some of you haven't seen this before, and it's a stunning thing. Okay, so we know from Acts 1:16 and Acts 1:20 that Peter has a very high view of the Old Testament, right? He has a very high view of the Scriptures. And he says, the Old Testament Scriptures speak with authority today. But if you go to verse 15 in chapter 3, Paul now, in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3, 2 Peter, is talking about Paul. He's talking about Paul. He's not talking about himself. Okay, he's not talking about his own authority as an apostle. He's talking about Paul. And you know from Galatians that Peter and Paul in the past, right, there's been a little friction over the gospel. And look at what Peter says about Paul. He says, "And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." A writing of Paul. Do you notice that? A writing of Paul. "As also in all his letters." Oh, Peter knows about all the letters of Paul. Okay? "Speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Yeah, he's read Romans 9. Okay? But notice this. "Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the" what? "Scriptures." Now, what's the significance of that? I just showed you what Peter's view of the authority of the Old Testament is from Acts 1. What he has just done in 2 Peter 3 is he said, all those letters of Paul, boom, same level. Same level as Old Testament Scripture and authority. That means that the view of the apostles of their own word is that it is the view of God, is the authority of God. Now, how do you live with that? How are you supposed to live with that? What's our response supposed to be of that, to that? This is a great gift, but what do you do with the authority in the Scriptures? I think there are two things you got to do. We got to be very grateful for the gift of this authority, that Christ has not left His church as an orphan to muddle our way through things and to not know whether we're actually hearing His voice. He hasn't left us as orphans. But I think the second response, and this is the one I want to linger on, is that we have to respond diligently. We have to respond diligently to this authority. I was standing in line on Friday, and I was voting. I voted early. And this was a long line, so I had a long time to think. And, you know, I'm listening to the conversations that are going on in the line, and I'm just thinking to myself, you know, I wonder how many people in this line have ever read the Constitution. I wonder how many of you have ever read the Constitution. Now, everybody in here would say, if I asked you the question, what's the ultimate authority in this country? Constitution! Right? We love the Constitution. How many of the Bill of Rights can you name? What's the First Amendment? What's the First Amendment? Free speech. See, you don't even know the exact words. Congress shall make no law abridging the freedom of speech. What's the Second Amendment? You know that's about guns, right? What's the Third Amendment? Huh? No search and seizures for. I couldn't remember the Third Amendment and didn't look it up this morning. Fourth Amendment, search and seizure. Fifth, self-incrimination. Sixth, confrontation clause. Seventh, right to jury trial. Eighth, cruel and unusual punishment. Ninth, tenth. I sure hope that we don't treat the authority of God's Word the way we treat the Constitution, my friends. We don't know. We don't know the thing we say is the authority. The thing we look to in our country as the ultimate arbiter. We don't know it. And I'm afraid that happens in the church. How do you think it is, my friends, that denominations drift? Does that happen overnight? Can you blame it just on the pastors? Oh, pastors will incur a strict penalty from Jesus Christ for leading his sheep astray. No question about it. But how do denominations drift? They don't drift just because there are pastors who mislead people. They drift also because there are people who allow themselves to be misled. And the way that people allow themselves to be misled is that for years they cool down in their passion to listen to the word of the apostles and receive it as the very living word of Christ himself. If you don't pay attention yourself to Christ's word in the voice of the apostles, you yourself are vulnerable. And you yourself will be accountable. And don't think that it's all going to happen overnight. Things don't freeze instantly. They cool by degrees. There's a gradual fading away, my friends. That's what the Reformation corrected. It was a gradual, centuries-long departure from the biblical gospel and a tolerance. To be somebody who swims and lives and breathes the words of the apostles so deeply that they are second nature to you, so that as soon as you hear falsehood, you know it. It is your responsibility to yield to the authority of the apostles. And that's what Luther was saying. That was Luther's great gift. Please do not think that safety is spelled P-C. A. Safety is spelled B-I-B-L-E. Don't think that because we're okay now, that the PCA is going to be okay when your kids are in the PCA. Oh, that's the worst way you can think. I want little apostolic word treasurers for my kids, and they will never be that unless they see me aflame with eagerness to listen to Paul and to Peter and to John. The same is true for you. Authority matters. Let's not treat the Bible like the Constitution. The second gift that Christ gives us through the apostles is fellowship with God. And I know we're going a little bit long, and just hang in here with me. I'm almost done. We're going to end with Luther and hang in here. I need to show you something from 1 John. If you go to 1 John chapter 1. See, the apostles are not just the authority that Christ has given to the church to guide us, to instruct us, to keep us on the right path. But and this second application really grows out of the first, because if it's true that the apostles are the gift to us of the authority of Christ today, then that also means that when they make promises to us, Christ is making promises to us, and we need to receive them in that way. If you go to 1 John chapter 1, look at what John does here. What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen, now what we have looked at and touched with our hands, what he's doing is he's saying, I'm a witness now, I'm a witness, and he's ultimately a witness of Jesus Christ. What we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that's Jesus and his earthly ministry, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. We're not just witnessing. I didn't just see it, but now I'm telling you about it. It's like John 17, 20 through 21. They're going to believe in me through the apostles' words, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. What? Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. John is writing so that his readers will have fellowship with him. Well, whoop-de-doo, what does that get you? A lot, actually. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What John is saying there is, if you want to know Jesus Christ and you want to know the Father, you have to come through me. I'm an apostle. There aren't any more like us. There never will be any more like us. Fellowship with God is given through the word of the apostles. That's a very important thing to realize when you're opening your New Testament, that as Christ's ambassadors, the apostles have the authority from Christ to make promises and to bind their sovereign to keep promises to you and to me. Now, Luther had this very same experience in the Reformation, and we'll end with this, and I'll read you a little bit of Luther here. Luther, for those of you who know a little bit about Luther's history, the kind of big breakthrough for Luther came as he was wrestling with Romans 1, 16 and 17, which was our call to worship this morning. And he was just struggling with the meaning of those promises and didn't really grasp them. And so he gives an account in one of his biographical sketches that he gives in some of his writings. He gives an account, and I want you to see something as I read it for you. He says, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor or passion for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. But up till then, it was a single word in chapter 1. He's talking about Romans. Chapter 1, verse 17. In it, the righteousness of God, that phrase, righteousness of God, was his stumbling block, is revealed. It was that phrase that had stood in my way, for I hated that word, righteousness of God. That's a pretty promising beginning for a reformer, isn't it? Which I had been taught to understand philosophically, in other words, he's saying, not scripturally, I'd been taught to understand philosophically regarding the active righteousness with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. No wonder he hates that word. It doesn't give hope according to what he's been taught philosophically. And he says, thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Now, what would you do at that point? You get to that point. Most of us would close the book and say, where's the refrigerator? Where's the remote? See, what Luther does is he doesn't give up. That's what I love about him. He doesn't give up. He's got a fierce and troubled conscience. He doesn't feel good. Nevertheless, he says, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place. I beat upon that text. He's meditating, right? Most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Which often happens when you meditate, by the way, you suddenly see something that was always there all along and you never saw it before, and it's like, oh, that's what happened to Luther. Namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Now listen to how he describes his experience. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Thus, that place in Paul, that's an apostle, was for me truly the gate to paradise. Luther's experience is demonstrating what John is promising, and that is that the gates to paradise, the gate to reconciliation with God, the gate to fellowship with God is through the apostles' word, because the apostles' word is Christ's word, my friends. And these are his promises to you and to me. Do you care about your king? Yes, you do. I know that you do. Do you love your king? I know that you do. Then heed his word. The power of Christ's gospel was recovered and experienced during the Reformation through and from the scriptures. And as men and women listened to the voice of the ascended Christ through the voice of the apostles, what they heard was utterly unlike anything else that they had heard and utterly unlike anything that you and I will hear today. What they heard is that the voice of the King, Jesus himself, was calling them through the word of the apostles not to come and do. The gospel doesn't call you and come, call you to come and do and be good and work harder. What they heard and what transformed people and what is still transforming people today is that the apostolic word through the apostolic word, Christ was summoning people not to come and do, but to come and rest in what has been done by Christ. That message that the apostles give, that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that message itself is the gate to paradise. And may Jesus find us faithful hearers and believers in His Word, I pray. Lord, would You come and help us not to treat Your Word like the Constitution. Make us so familiar with this gift of Your saving message that we would know what You have done and that we would exalt Your mercy and Your grace in the world and to our neighbors from the land to the ends of the earth. We pray in Your mighty saving name. Amen.